Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 27. And listen now as I read, for this is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And the sons of Uzziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nahshon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. May God bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. And you may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we know that all of Scripture is Spirit-breathed of God and therefore useful for correcting, for rebuke, for building up in righteousness the man of righteousness whom you have set apart, O Lord. So we pray, O Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit even now and impress upon our very hearts the truth of this word which you have committed to Scripture. This is your word, O Lord, and we pray that you would be with us as we consider it now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a couple of months ago, I had the distinct privilege of ministering to my own family in a time of particular need. I had the honor, that is, of officiating the funeral of my grandmother. It was my father's mother. Her name was Patricia Hill from Laurel, Mississippi. She was very dear to me and to all of us, of course. And she loved the Lord, and she died full of years. She was 98 years old when she passed away, actually only within a few days of her 99th birthday. Just a little bit about her. She was an avid reader with a razor-sharp mind and a love for the American classics in particular. I remember that she had memorized the entirety of Edgar Allan Poe's The Raven, all of it, and she could produce it on request. So we requested it fairly often. In her later years, when I would visit, we often discussed the comfort she received from listening to sermons on the radio or on TV. And as long as I can remember, she took a particular interest in the preservation of our family history. Even when I was a kid, she would show me newspaper clippings from generations past that she had kept. She would tell long stories about long-lost uncles and eccentric cousins. And true to form, she had even memorized a poem written by my great-grandfather, J. Rush Payne, for whom I'm named. That poem, I regret to say, may now be lost, but she was concerned to record and to pass along the history of our family from generation to generation so that, in her words, we might remember where we came from. And so, of course, as I was preparing for her funeral just a couple of months ago, putting together the order of worship, selecting the text, writing the sermon, and picking out some family favorite hymns for the graveside, my father requested that my younger sister do a scripture reading. And friends, I have to confess before you today, the thought did cross my mind of how funny it would be to hear my sister stumbling through a long list of Hebrew names in one or several Old Testament genealogies. Well, in the end, I had mercy on my sister and we went with Psalm 95. She pronounced the names Meribah and Massa in verse 8 with confidence, poise, and about 50% correctness. But beyond the enjoyment that I may have received, a genealogy as much as any other text would have been fitting for that or any occasion. And though these texts tend to appear somewhat dry on the surface, though we suffer through the reading of these texts, and these tend to be the most skimmed over portions of Scripture in our Bible reading plans, in reality, these texts are rich. Because what we have in a biblical genealogy is the record of God's faithfulness from generation to generation. And what we see in this particular genealogy in Exodus chapter 6 is the raising up of Moses and Aaron to deliver the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And so as we consider this text, Exodus chapter 6, this genealogy, we'll do so in three parts, or rather 3 points. First, we'll consider more broadly the purpose of genealogies in the Bible. Then secondly, we'll consider the purpose of this genealogy in the Bible. And finally, we'll consider the purpose of Moses and Aaron in the Exodus. So the purpose of genealogies in the Bible, the purpose of this genealogy in the Bible, and the purpose of Moses and Aaron in the Exodus. So we begin, of course, with a fuller discussion of biblical genealogies. Well, a genealogy, properly defined, is a list of names to record a family history. A list of names to record a family history. The Bible is full of genealogies, and particularly prominent in the books written by Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. Just to name a few, genealogies in the book of Genesis. For instance, we see genealogies in Genesis chapter 4 when Adam and his wife begat Cain and Abel. In Genesis 5, we have a record of the sons of Adam through his son Seth, from Adam all the way then to Noah. In Genesis 6, then, we have the line of Noah before the flood. In Genesis 9, we have a fuller list of Noah's descendants through his sons after the flood. And in Genesis 10 and 11, it's the table of nations. All the generations after the Tower of Babel. And here, in particular, we have documented many generations of wickedness and rebellion against the Lord. Which, of course, brings us to Genesis chapter 12. Following on the heels of all of these genealogies, all of these records of fathers and sons from generation to generation, Abram and his wife were unable to conceive. He was without a son, without a male heir, and at this point, a servant in the household, in his household, was to receive all of his inheritance. But of course, the Lord provided. The Lord called him out of the idolatry of his fathers, the generations of wickedness and rebellion against the Lord. And on top of this, the Lord promised to make Abraham the father of many nations. And so in Genesis 21, Abraham begat Isaac, according to the promise of Genesis 15. Isaac begat Jacob in Genesis 25. And Jacob, later Israel, begat 12 sons who would become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. But you see how genealogies meticulously record the history of God's faithfulness for His people. Or rather, this is the history of God's promises being actually fulfilled in time, in the generations. It's like we have on paper before us a record of what God has done to keep His promises for His people. And not only this, do you see how genealogies in particular are the structural backbone of the books that Moses wrote, including Genesis and including Exodus? And we'll, of course, get to the book of Exodus, but for now we can speak also of the book of Numbers, as we read earlier in our service. Numbers gets its name because of a census taken at the beginning of the book, much of which Didier read for us. And the purpose of this census, the purpose of all the numbers, was to account for all the families that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. See, this census, it includes genealogies, particularly of the sons of Aaron, the Levite whose family would become the order of Levitical priests who worked and kept the tabernacle and later the temple of God. And then the book of Numbers as a whole is then structured according to two successive generations in the wilderness. The first generation died in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. And then the second generation stood poised to enter the land. And the book ends with the genealogy of that people as well. We could list biblical genealogies all day and deep into the night, as I'm sure you would enjoy. I'll be content with just one more example. This one not from the book of Moses, but rather from the book of Chronicles. So 1 Chronicles, very famously, begins with nine chapters. Nine chapters of genealogies. It's the gauntlet of Bible reading plans everywhere. Name after name after name after name of people we really might not recognize at first glance. Although there are many who represent significant moments in the history of Israel. So this genealogy, it starts all the way back with Adam. It goes through Abraham, it goes through David and Solomon, it goes through the divided kingdom and even through the exile. It goes all the way to all the families who are restored after the exile in Babylon. You see, this genealogy was written to answer one very specific question. Have God's promises failed? Have His promises failed when the peoples of Judah and Israel were conquered by foreign idolatrous nations? When they and their children were either killed or dragged off in captivity? The people of God questioned whether or not their God was still with them. They questioned whether or not His promises could still stand. You see, God had promised to make Abraham the father of many nations. He promised to dwell among them in a realm that He would give them. How then can this be so in light of the exile? But this genealogy proves on the basis of historical fact that God's promises for His people had not failed and that God had indeed preserved the line to whom He promised a Redeemer. He had preserved the people to whom He had promised a blessing, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. It was and remains a matter of record. We need only read it. This makes every biblical genealogy to be a gold mine of truth, a rich depository of hope for God's people who appeal above all else to God's unchanging faithfulness as our portion and strength forever. And this really has, thus far, has only been a discussion of genealogies in general. And we have yet to actually consider the significance of the names in our sermon text this evening in Exodus chapter 6, which of course brings us to the second part of our sermon this evening. We'll now consider the purpose of this genealogy in the Bible, the purpose of Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 27. Well, if you came across these verses at home, just reading along in your Bible, you might wonder, why is this genealogy here? Not just what is the purpose of this genealogy, but why is this genealogy in this place in the book of Exodus? Why did the author of Exodus, who is Moses, see fit to drop this list of generations here at this particular point? And you would not be alone in asking this question. There are many commentators who find these verses to be more or less out of place, more or less interrupting the narrative flow, so to speak. On the contrary, John Currid, Old Testament professor in Charlotte, writes that a genealogy was actually not an uncommon literary digression in ancient Near Eastern literature. And he continues, there has been great dramatic tension in the Exodus story thus far, leading up to the installation of Moses and Aaron as intercessors on behalf of Israel. A natural question for the reader is, what was their genealogical status? What place did they occupy among the sons of Israel? And then John Calvin, a reformer, helpfully adds that Moses' purpose here, quote, is to testify to all ages the origin of his race, that none may doubt that in the free departure of the people, the promise given to Abraham was completed. For if the Israelites had gone forth under any other leader, there might have been some question as to the chief author of it. But now, since Moses was chosen from that family and from the posterity of Abraham, it more clearly appears that the whole matter was effected under the guidance of God. And we can remember that the book of Exodus actually begins with the words, "These are the names." And this is actually the name of the book in Hebrew. These are the names. And the book begins with a genealogy. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, we read. What then follows, and as we've seen in previous weeks, in previous sermons, what follows is the account of how God heard the groanings of his people, about how he remembered his covenant with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how he raised up a redeemer to deliver them. He raised up Moses as his prophet. He sent Moses forth to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to bring the people out of the house of bondage. It was this Moses whom God raised up, this Moses and this Aaron. And having raised up a redeemer, in this case a prophet and his brother, a priest, what follows is the confrontation itself. So we have finished the first portion of the book and we'll soon read of the plagues and wonders in Egypt. And for all these reasons, I actually don't think the genealogy of Exodus 6 is out of place. I think it's warranted. I think it's called for. I think it's necessary. It fits in gloriously with the logic of this particular book of Moses. And of course, it won't be a surprise to hear that this genealogy is concerned with the lineage of Moses and Aaron, or sons of Levi, or descendants of Levi. But interestingly enough, the genealogy starts with Reuben and Simeon, who were Levi's older brothers. Reuben and Simeon, you'll remember, were the oldest sons of Jacob and his wife Leah. And then Levi was number 3. So it was very important for the Hebrew people to maintain the structure of the family and genealogies. Or in this case, they wanted to maintain the correct order of the sons of Jacob. Levi's the third one we're called to remember after Reuben and Simeon. And since this genealogy is concerned almost entirely with the sons of Levi, this is why we don't see any of Levi's younger brothers included. Levi had sons, 3 of them listed here: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And just so you know, these names don't just appear in these genealogies and disappear into the void, never to be mentioned ever again. We actually see references to these clans, these families throughout Scripture, not least in Numbers chapter 3, as we read earlier. So a number of these clans had specific duties in caring for the tabernacle, including for that place, that tent, where God would dwell amongst his people in the wilderness. The Gershonites would be responsible for taking care of the various furnishings of the tabernacle, as Currid helpfully summarizes. They were to care for and carry the curtains of the temple, the screens for the doorways in the tabernacle, as well as all the hangings of the tabernacle. Likewise, the clans of Merari, they oversaw all the framing of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, all the accessories of the structure. But of course, special attention is given to Kohath and his sons. And Kohath had 4 sons: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Most of the Kohathite clans carried furniture for the tabernacle, the appointments that we'll read of later in Exodus. But in verse 20, we zoom in on one son of Kohath in particular, Amram, whose name you may know. Amram, son of Kohath, took to himself a wife by the name of Jochebed. Phil Reichen, in his sermon on this text, points out that Jochebed's parents must have understood the chief end of man because they named their daughter in Hebrew God's Glory, or more likely, God of Glory, which is much better than Korah, son of Izhar, which means baldy, which probably speaks to how he was born without any hair. And most of the Kohite clans, again, carried the furniture, but Amram took Jochebed as his wife, and Jochebed bore him Moses and Aaron. And isn't it interesting? This is the last we see of Moses in this particular genealogy. Many of the rest of the names actually have more to do with Aaron than with Moses. Even in the structure, the first half of the genealogy deals with Levi forefathers, and the second half is all sons of Aaron. So we're led to believe that this genealogy, as much as anything else, is primarily an explanation of Aaron. And there's good reason for this. And for one, we already know all about Moses, Aaron's brother, the prophet of the Lord. We've already been told how Moses was born again to Jochebed in Egypt, a Levite son of two Levite parents. We already know how the Lord preserved him, how his mother placed him in a basket smeared with tar and pitch to save him from the murderous policy of the Egyptians. And she stashed that basket away on the edge of the Nile to save his life. We know that that basket was found by a daughter of Pharaoh, and that Moses was raised as a son in Pharaoh's house. We know that, of course, in time, he refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And so Moses fled Egypt. This we know. We know that he rescued the flock of a Midianite priest, and he took as his own bride one of Jethro's daughters, Zipporah, son of who bore him Gershom. And we know all about Gershom as well, don't we? We've read about Gershom being circumcised on the road to Egypt, being called a bridegroom of blood. So we know all about Moses, whom the Lord raised up to be his prophet, to speak on his behalf, to be his deliverer, and to bring the people out of that land. But until now, we have not yet established the lineage and the significance of Aaron. And I'll say there are other reasons as well, more closely related to Aaron himself. For one, Aaron will become the father of the Levitical priesthood. He and his sons were charged with working in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The Levites as a whole would receive no land inheritance in the promised land, but rather their portion would be the Lord himself. The sons of Aaron in particular would be the ones whose job it was to make sacrifices and to maintain the cultic fidelity of the people of Israel. And of course, for them, the book of Leviticus is named. And this is likely the significance of including mention of Aaron's sons in the genealogy. In fact, there's great faithfulness to be found in the lineage of Aaron. You can take, for example, Eleazar, son of Aaron. Eleazar became a priest himself in Exodus 28. He succeeds his father as the chief priest, more or less, when his father died in Deuteronomy 10, as we read in Numbers 3. He was appointed as chief of all the chiefs of the Levites. And then Eleazar himself took a wife, and to him was born Phinehas. You may know this name. There was a time later on, after the Exodus, when the people wandered in the wilderness. Many of the Israelite men in the wilderness were enticed to commit various acts of sexual immorality and idolatry with Moabite women. And Phinehas is particularly famous for having gored an Israelite man and a Moabite woman on a spear when they tried to commit just such a sinful act in the tabernacle, to deliberately profane the dwelling place of God, that is, in Numbers 25. The Lord responded to this act of Phinehas, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. He was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." So Scripture remembers Phinehas for his zeal for the glory of God. But of course, we must say as well that it's not all sunshine and roses for the sons of Levi. It's not all sunshine and roses for the sons of Aaron. We must remember, of course, that these are fallen men corrupted by the sinfulness of sin. This brings us to the generations of Korah, the son of Izhar, who was a cousin of Aaron and Moses, who was a father of the Korahites. You may remember in Numbers 16 that Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, both of whom were chosen and raised up by the Lord for their task. Korah was jealous. He wanted greater glory, greater honor for himself. So he tried to rebuke Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, the text says he fell on his face as if mourning for the sins of Korah. And then Moses said to all the Korahites, "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord? Would you seek the priesthood also?" In other words, the Lord has called you to this particular task, a glorious task. Is it too small a thing that he has, number one, saved you, and number two, appointed you to a wonderful task? Would you desire more than what the Lord has given you or allotted you? And though Moses pled with the Lord to forgive the Korahites, the very next day the earth opened up and swallowed all the Korahites and all their belongings. The Lord consumed them in a moment in a great and glorious expression of his wrath. This is the authority of his prophet standing in the Lord's eyes. And likewise, you may well know the story of Nadab and Abihu. These two were sons of Aaron, and so they labored as priests. They made sacrifices and offerings in the tabernacle. But you may know that in Leviticus 10, they took matters into their own hands, as it were. They offered what the text calls an unauthorized fire. They made an offering that the Lord had not commanded. It was a sacrifice that he had not prescribed. And so in his wrath, the Lord consumed them in a moment. And of course, this informs the manner of our own worship. We do not worship how we see fit. We do not simply do things, whatever we might want to do, so long as the Bible doesn't prohibit it. No, rather, we worship only in the ways that God has prescribed. We do only what he tells us to do in worship, nothing more and nothing less. And perhaps more to the point, not just any sacrifice will do, but only the one which the Lord himself has provided and prescribed. And the sacrifice of the Lord provides or requires no supplement. You see, when the Hebrew descendants of Moses and Aaron, and actually all the 12 tribes of Israel, read this genealogy, all of these stories would have been going off in their minds. They would have recognized the significance of the history as they read this genealogy. And of course, this brings us to the final part of our sermon this evening, as we consider the purpose of Moses and Aaron in this genealogy. Well, as we've said, this genealogy is meant to show the lineage of Moses, the prophet, and in this case especially, the lineage of Aaron, the first Levitical priest. It shows that the Lord raised them up. He raised them up for a purpose, as we read in verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. It was these men to whom the Lord had spoken. It was these men to whom the Lord entrusted his word. It was these men, this Moses and this Aaron, whom the Lord commissioned as instruments in his mighty hand. So yes, while Moses and Aaron are at the center of this genealogy, while they are the most important names on this list, they are the reason this list is here, the real point of emphasis, once again, is the Lord himself who raised them up. Friends, what we cannot afford to miss in this or any genealogy in the Bible is the faithfulness of our God in all that he has done for his people from generation to generation. Now, these are the names of the people to whom the Lord has been faithful. These are the heads of the families through whom the Lord has worked a great and glorious salvation. And to him and to him alone be praise and glory forever and ever. Our genealogies are a rich depository of God's glory, to be sure. They are a glorious reminder of what God has done in history for the salvation of his people. A salvation brought to fulfillment in the lives of Moses and Aaron, however, was but a foretaste of the greater salvation to come. Isn't it interesting? On the very first page of our New Testament, what we have is a genealogy. If you'll bear with me as I read it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. Occasionally we do recognize names in the genealogy. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asaph. Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz. Are you seeing all of these key moments in the history of Israel? Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amos. Amos the father of Josiah. Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers in the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. And Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Joseph. The husband of Mary. Of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Friends, he is the one. This Jesus, this one, the Christ, who as the eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, took to himself a true human body, a true human nature, a true body and reasonable soul. It is he, it is this Jesus, who was indeed born of the Virgin Mary. This one, this Jesus, so named because he would save his people from their sins. And he did indeed offer himself up as the only sacrifice for sins, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, as John writes, so that, as Paul writes, in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, for it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Friends, be reminded today, first of all, that salvation is all of God. It's all of Christ, whose benefits we receive only through the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a matter of what God has done for his people. I would urge you not to pass by all the genealogies of the Bible without harvesting the richness to be found therein. Read over the names. Be encouraged by the acts of great faithfulness, the acts of great love from faithful men like Phinehas. And at the same time, be rightly staggered by the horror of sin committed by the likes of Korah. In all of this, we ought never to lose sight of the fact that salvation is all of God. It is something that he has done for his people. He is the one who hath done it by his mighty acts in history that these genealogies commemorate. And salvation belongs to the Lord, and to the Lord alone. And this being the case, we read genealogies. I think the application for parents is fairly urgent as we consider our own children, our own family lines. I think we are to be diligent raising our children in fear and admonition of the Lord. In fact, this is a repeated theme throughout the books that Moses wrote. He repeatedly pleads with the Israelites to teach their children all that God had done, to teach them all his commandments, that they might do them and keep them, that they might remain in the land and not be consumed by God's wrath. I'll tell you, as a fairly new parent for whom the last 3 years have vanished like a mist, the fact is not lost on me how little time we have with our children. How little time we have to teach them the fullness of the truth. Not only the little songs about how Jesus loves me, not only the crafts of Sunday school, as amazing as these things are. We are to teach our children the full understanding that Christ came to seek and save the lost. And so I must ask, parents, are we modeling before our children a spirit-wrought zeal for the glory of God? How often do our children see us, witness us, withdraw to pray to the Lord? How often do they see us pore over the Scriptures with great attention to the authority of the Spirit-breathed Word? How often do we read it to them? How often do we explain it to them, teach it to them, and apply it for them in their own lives? How often do we show them how to repent, apologizing with meekness and humility before them? How often do they hear us singing with full conviction of glory? Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. And of course, as parents and spouses, we must know, as we've said, that unless God builds the house, the builder labors in vain. And so we must pray. We must pray. We must pray that the Lord to whom salvation belongs would regenerate the hearts of our covenant children, that He would bring about the benefits of Christ in their hearts and in their lives. We must pray that He would guide them and that He would teach them, giving them eyes to see and ears to understand by the inner working of His Spirit. And we must pray that He would be with them, that He would cause them to endure trials of many kinds. We have to pray that He would never leave them nor forsake them, but rather He would bring them home to glory at the consummation of all things. All of this we must pray in keeping with God's promise that He will show mercy to the thousands of generations that love Him and obey His commandments. Well, friends, may it be so with us. May we give all glory to our God and Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And may we remember His faithfulness from generation to generation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our delight as we prepare our hearts for the table to remember Your faithfulness in all of history. Oh Lord, we remember that You are faithful and that Your promises never fail. And indeed, all Your promises find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Son of Joseph and son of Mary, this Christ, this one, Lord, who came to die on the cross for our sins and who is risen indeed. And so we pray now in His name, O Lord, that You would be with us as we come to Your table. Bless us, we pray, with all the benefits of Christ stored up in Him in the heavenly places. In whose name we pray. Amen.